Good evening, church. We have tonight our 26th teaching from Romans, and we're going to be concentrating on chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And this evening, we've entitled this teaching, As Christ Was Raised from the Dead, So We Too. If you would, please open your Bibles to Romans 5:12, where we will read through chapter 6, verse 7, with chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 being our text of this evening's study. So we're going to begin to read, try to bring in some of the context at Romans 5:12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Aren't you glad for that? Amen? For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Not only are we freed from sin, we're freed from its condemnation. Aren't we glad for that? Amen. From the punishment due us, Christ bore it. We're freed from sin and its condemnation. The believer's salvation truly is a free gift of God, not in any way earned or merited by the one saved, but freely granted as a gift of the merciful grace of God. As we've said, if any merit is involved, grace is excluded. Where grace is, no merit is involved. In salvation, no man can boast, for if the person was given what they deserved, they would die in their trespasses and sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves those whom he saved, made the saved alive together with Christ Jesus, Christ who died and rose again. As we so often say, salvation is all the work of God, and therefore to the glory of God and to God alone. And all the church said, Amen. We love these truths, though we repeat them often. They refresh our heart and our mind and wash us clean through and through. Amen. This truth of salvation, that it is by grace exclusively, is what Paul explained in the 5th chapter of Romans, as he expressed how all mankind shares in the sin of the one man, Adam, and is therefore born in sin. He then showed how sinful man is saved by the grace through faith in the one man, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ, and that results in justification. Well, through the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of Christ, the many are made righteous. It is almost too good to believe. except God gives us the faith to believe, as T said a little while ago. Indeed, salvation is a gift of God that is the result of Christ's atoning sacrifice and not of our own effort or achievement, not even in the slightest degree. We are freely granted salvation as we come to Christ in faith believing, and not of any effort of our own. And as the scripture says, even the faith to believe unto salvation is the gift of God. But this true and completely glorious doctrine of salvation by grace through faith leads to many questions. For if we are saved in this manner, the question comes, in what manner shall we then live? If, as Paul wrote, through the obedience of the one, Christ Jesus, the many will be made righteous, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, then how are we to live? What kind of a life ought we to live? Now, I think among us all here, we know the answer, but we're reading what Paul is writing here, and we're studying his words. Being saved by grace from the doom of sin, we are also free, being saved by grace from the doom of sin, they also then hold that one is given license to live in sin. We know that's not right, but many hold to that. And they think by having license to sin and actually becoming as bad of a sinner as they want, that they glorify God in their sin, because then he has to pour more grace upon them. Well, by no means does Paul teach such an abhorrent thing. It is the very thing many, such as the errant antinomians, subscribe to. That since they are saved by grace, they are free to live in sin, they're anti-law, and in fact, they encourage sin so God may show them more grace and be glorified in that. What kind of a warped, perverted mind can think of such a thing? On the other hand, then, there are those who rightly find the doctrine of antinomianism abhorrent, but just the same then accuse Paul of teaching it. You know, when you preach the truth, you get it on both hands. So the false accusations swing like a pendulum, where both sides hold that Paul teaches that the saved are free to live in sin, with the one side giving themselves to a life of debauchery, while the other side accuses Paul of promoting the heresy of antinomianism, thinking him to be the heretic. But here, to ward off any error where one might think that because the believer is saved by grace through faith and not of works, that they are then free to live in sin, and where another would accuse Paul of teaching that devastating doctrine of antinomianism, which he does not, here he sets the record straight by declaring the saved to have died to sin and raised to newness of life, whereby sin is put off and the righteousness of Christ is put on. In truth, being saved by grace through faith frees the believer from sin to live a life of righteousness. The one who is truly saved no longer wants to live in sin. You know, the question is asked about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They'll say, are you saying that a person can live any old way he wants and be saved? Well, what we're saying is the person who is saved doesn't want to live in sin. Amen? That bondage has been broken. And though he may sin, and we all fall, as I will repeat in a few moments, though we will sin occasionally and we all fall, we don't want to, because we have a new mind and we've been transformed by the power of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Amen? Why? Because he's holy and he's the Spirit of God. So you see, the salvation that is of Christ then affects the entire person, not only spiritually, but in their very life, even in their humanity, not only in their thought, but their very way of life, in the things they do. And not only in the future, but in the here and now. God does not freely save us from sin so we may freely live in sin. And neither does he save us by grace so we may live under the burden of the law. But indeed, he saves us to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the Holy One of God. We do not live as those who have license to sin, having no reverential fear of God. And we do not live as those who are under the fear of the law, but we live as those who are redeemed and of love and worship of God, freely and joyfully live in the righteousness of Christ, seeking to do His good and to do His will. Well, of grace, God sets us free from sin. He does free us. He does not free us to return to the very thing from which He set us free from. He frees us from sin, not so we can go back to sin, but so that we can live in freedom. It's for freedom's sake that He set us free, amen? So He didn't bring us out of the miry clay so we could play in the miry clay. No, indeed, He frees us from sin to live a new life in Christ. Now the exposition of the Scripture. With the Apostle Paul declaring that salvation is of grace and not of any work we've done, he then clarifies and defends his Spirit-breathed position, writing Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? What shall we say to the things that were previously written? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? If it is true that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, then what shall we say about this truth? What conclusion shall we draw? What is God's holy purpose in this truth that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more? Is this God's purpose? That we continue in sin that grace might increase? It is to ask. Having been saved by grace and knowing that God is glorified in saving us from our sin, shall we then continue to live in sin as manifested through every man of manner of habitual sinfulness of lifestyle? Since God is holy, shall we then be as unholy as we can be? And shall we do this, that God's grace has the opportunity to be manifested over and over all the more? Answer, verse 2, may it never be, is the emphatic word. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That phrase, may it never be, is really a very good, accurate translation. It's employed by Paul, I think, 14 times in this writing. I think he's used it 3 times already in this book. And it carries the idea that he is that what he is denouncing is absolutely preposterous. So here Paul immediately denies antinomianism, and by this denounces those who accuse him of teaching it. The thought that because one is saved by grace means that the saved can flippantly continue to live in sin is an outrage. And if we hear any professing believer say it, we ought to be outraged by that statement, because it is an insult to God, and we love Him, and He's holy. The thought that grace comes so cheap that we would flaunt God's grace by continuing to live in sin is an insult to the holy God who gave His Son. It is an insult to the Holy Savior who died to free us from sin, and it is an insult to the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. With indignation, Paul responded to such a preposterous thought by asking, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is asking, how shall we who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in Him died to sin still live in sin? If we have died to sin, then how can we possibly continue to live in the very thing to which we've died, past tense, once for all? Paul is not asking how we who have died can ever sin again, for indeed we fail, and I'm grieved to say we fail often, more often than the thunder rolls. But it is not these temporary failures that Paul speaks of here, but lifestyle. How can the one who died to sin continue on as if they are alive to sin? Are you dead to sin or alive to sin? You can't be dead and alive to sin. It is as John the Beloved wrote in this first letter, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10a, no one who is born of God practices sin. They don't live in a lifestyle of sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in that person, and that person cannot sin. He cannot abide in sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. You see the emphasis on practicing sin and practicing righteousness? We're talking about lifestyle. We're talking about the manner in which we live. So how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we're dead to sin, how can we live in sin? The answer? Such is impossible. For those who have once for all died to sin cannot possibly continue to live in it, for they are dead to its practices. Amen. Sin is absolutely incompatible with Christianity. As John Knox wrote, "We have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again?" "No," I reply. "Thanks for asking, Brother Knox." Those who are dead to sin find no oxygen in sin's air. There's nothing there to give us life, nothing there to hope in, nothing there to give us joy. Amen. You see, when we come to Christ, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When God causes the believer to be born again, he is born again to a new and a living hope, not a dead and dying hope. And in this, the old man is dead, and the new man is born anew, alive in Christ, dead to sin, alive to Christ, alive to righteousness. Amen. As it has been said, salvation is a transaction that brings a transformation. In this, the believer is transformed by the renewing of the mind so that they may know and live according to that which they did not previously know. And if you don't know it, you can't live according to it. What do they come to? They come to know. As their mind is transformed, they come to know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In the believer's transformation, there is conformity, not again to the old man, but conformity to the very person of Christ. Now, the question one might ask is, how have we died to sin? Paul's saying we've died to sin. We can't continue in it. We're dead to sin. We need to live to Christ. How are we dead to sin? Here Paul gives the reason for which he can sensibly ask, how shall we who died to sin live in it? He writes this, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now there's an argument amongst the theologians as to what kind of baptism Paul is speaking of. And some will say, well, it's the baptism of water. Do you not know that being baptized in water, you've been baptized in Christ? And being baptized in water, you've been baptized in his death. But we're going to disagree with that. How can one who physically lives and breathes also be one who has died to sin? And in apparent anticipation of that question, Paul asks a question of his own writing in so many words. What kind of a question is that? Don't you know? Isn't it common knowledge among believers that all of us who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ have been spiritually baptized in him? In regard to this third verse, Everett Harrison wrote, what is being described by baptism in Christ is a spiritual reality of the deepest import, not a ceremony, not even a sacrament. The metaphor of baptism is clearly used in a relational sense elsewhere, as in the case of the Israelites baptized into Moses by reason of crossing the Red Sea. And we find that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. They became united with Moses. Why? As they went through the waters of the Red Sea. Then he goes on to say, union with Christ means union with him in his death. Of course, we'll also find out it means union with him in his life also, but we're talking about his death now. As we know, the word baptize means immerse or immersion. All who are true believers in Christ are spiritually and truly immersed in Christ, which is the very reality of which water baptism testifies. Water baptism is a testimony. It testifies of what Christ has done. We're saying, look at what Christ has done to me. Amen? I've died with him. He's washed away my sins. I've risen a brand new person. I'm a new person in Christ. I have a new life. I intend to follow him all the days of my life. Bear witness of this. So again, this being immersed in Christ through faith in him, that true immersion is the very reality of which water baptism testifies. The symbolic ordinance of water baptism is a picture of the reality of salvation, that we are joined with Christ, being made one with him. While this may seem like a mystery, nevertheless, we who believe in Jesus have a true and real union with him, being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, having a real share in his death. This union with Christ in his death expresses the sure finality of the old life we possessed as it was governed by our relationship with Adam. See, that relationship with Adam, when we come to faith in Christ, is broken, that sin relationship. As the 19th verse of the 6th chapter of Romans states, the death Jesus died, he died to sin. And then, church, if we are immersed in him, joined with him in his death, then we also have died to sin, just as the 2nd verse stated. How then shall we who have died to sin by having been baptized in Christ still live to sin? If Jesus died to sin and we died with him, then we also have died to sin. Done deal. How then can we continue in sin? Amen. We cannot. Not freely. Not as a pattern and lifestyle. We will fail, yes. Perfection comes when we see Jesus. Glorious day that will be. Amen. Amen. Even the heavens are testifying. And for what purpose of God are believers baptized with Christ in his death? What is God doing all of this for? Just to break us free from Adam's curse? Or more? Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that. You always want to look for those phrases. For, because, in order that. You want to look for those phrases. A lot of times we have questions. If we just read the next line, the answer is there. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Does it say so we might continue on in our sin? No. So we might walk in the newness of life. Now, this verse 4. Beloved, we are baptized with Christ in his death and burial for this purpose, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, so we might live a qualitatively new life. First, let us note that with Christ there was a burial. This is to emphasize how dead is. When Lazarus was in the grave, Jesus says, roll away the stone. They said, don't do it. By now he stinks. You got the King James, stinketh. And he stinketh. Don't do it. You know why they bury dead people? Because they're going to stink. Because their body's going to decay. Corruptible body. There was a burial. The death of Christ was so real that he was buried. And he did not rise again until the third day. He didn't appear to die, folks. He died. Amen? And it is significant that he was buried and did not rise until the third day. Whereas in 1988, as I toured Israel, our Jewish guide Avi explained this, the significance of the third day. Jewish tradition held that one was not considered fully dead until the close of the second day. In a day when they really couldn't test people like they can today to see if they're dead, there were times when they put people in a tomb and they weren't dead. And in the coolness of the tomb, in the rest, they revived. And in that day when they would visit the tombs over and over and over, and there was the window at the top of the tomb, which actually is very significant. If the person was revived, they would check on them. But furthermore, what would they do? They would also roll the stone away to put spices on their bodies. Okay? So we understand there was this medical issue going on that they couldn't prove one was dead like we can today. So they didn't believe that a person was dead until the second day, the end of the second day. That's what Avi was explaining to us. So tradition, Jewish tradition held that one was not considered fully dead until the close of the second day, and that's why we see their tombs with a window at the top. For the purpose, as they believed, that at the close of the second day, as the person's spirit left the body, it may escape the tomb. That's the way they believed. I'm not saying that's right, I'm saying that's what they believed. If Jesus would have arisen on the third or the, on the, excuse me, on the first or the second day, it would have been said that his spirit had not yet departed and he wasn't really dead. But this we know, Christ's death on the cross was not a mere faint or a swoon, but a real death that was followed by a real burial in a real tomb where he laid until the third day. This being true, and it being that we who believe in him are baptized into a death, so did we most certainly die, and so were we most certainly buried with him, as Paul emphasizes here. And that purpose is for this, not that we would just die with him, but that we, being truly dead to sin, would rise with him, that we would be born again, born anew. Amen. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. By the wonderful, all glorious power of God, God raised Jesus from the dead. 2 Corinthians 13:4a says, "For indeed he, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." This power is like nothing we know. In our Friday morning Bible study, we were talking about actually the text that T read, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and on. And we're talking about the flashes of lightning and coming from the throne, the power that is contained. And our brother Walt started saying, "You know, I was on the ship closest to the first hydrogen bomb." Kind of, they put you out there as guinea pigs. Let's see what happens to these guys. See what happens to this ship. And this last week he gave me a picture of the ship and some of the explosions. And he said, "We were 30 miles away. We were the closest ship to the hydrogen bomb. 30 miles away." And he said, "We thought the world was coming to an end." Those might not have been his exact words, but that's what he was expressing. Anybody who's heard him tell the story. And he says, till this day, how many years later? 50 years later? He said, it scares him when he thinks about it. And then he made this statement. He said, "Then we were put by an atom bomb." And he said, "That thing's like a firecracker compared to the hydrogen bomb." Well, let me tell you something. The hydrogen bomb is like a firecracker compared to the power of God. Not even measurable compared to the power of God. Amen? Jesus is he who died, who was buried, and raised to life again by the glorious power of God the Father. And just as God was at work in Christ, raising him from the dead to a new resurrection life, so is he at work in us with that same power. Now, family, this is kind of hard to imagine, but take it in because the Bible says it. The same power that God worked in Christ in raising him from the dead is at work in us now. Oh my, how we underestimate the work of God in our life. The Apostle Paul prayed, as recorded in Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Just as God powerfully raised Jesus, not to live as he had on earth, but to a newness of life, to be exalted at his right hand, so in Christ has God powerfully raised us to live a new and glorious life. As Charles Hodge wrote, "There can be no participation in Christ's life without a participation in his death. and we cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we are partakers of the power of his life. This, dear church, has been granted us by God as we have come in faith, believing in Christ. So, amen. So did God, of his own powerful glory, raise us with Christ so we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection power of God is at work in us even now, that we might live a new life. Oh, family, we sell God short. This new life that we have in Christ consists of walking. Not only does it consist of being, but it consists of walking, doing, action, living. It is a new life lived, actively participated in, as one joyfully and freely subjects themselves to the will of God. This new life to which we have been raised by the power of God in our association with Christ is filled with newness. Newness of life speaks of a new, high quality of life, divine life. Yes, even divine life here on earth, that we would not live as the men of this earth, but we would live as children of God. We have been raised from sin and death to life in godliness. Having been raised from the dead, we have eternal life both then and there and here and now. The same power by which God raised Christ from the dead is at work in us at this very moment so that we might live in the newness of life, living the life of an overcomer as one who is alive to Christ and dead to sin. The church, the believer's life, then, must not, I have here, should not, I'm going to say must not, and actually, if they're saved, cannot be characterized with sin, but must be characterized with godliness. As 2 Corinthians 13:4 through 5 says, I read a portion of that. For indeed he, Jesus Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So what's he say then? Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Examine yourself. Are you living in the power of God? Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Those who live with Christ, because of the power of God directed toward them, walk in the newness of life. And we can actually examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. For those who are of the faith have Jesus Christ in them, and as he is in them, so is he evident in their works of righteousness. Amen. True salvation bears faithful fruit. And we can look at our life and see if we are of Christ. As one dies with Christ, and that death is so sure that we are also buried with him, so then has Christ raised them from the dead to live in the newness of life, in a godliness of life that is of a Christly quality. This makes perfect sense. 4, verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. As before, the words "for if" do not speak of possibility, but certainty. Using words "for if" as kind of a literary device which engages the reader's mind. When it says "for if," it engages the reader's mind, expressing certainty and not doubt. As before, to capture the meaning of the words "for if," we could exchange them with since we have become united with him. I'm not saying "since" is a proper translation. "Since" is a proper understanding of what "for if" means. Beloved, since we in fact have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, then it only stands to reason that according to God's own purpose, of course, we most certainly will be united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. As Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we have a new life to live. Ours is not to remain in sin, but to live in the newness of life just as we have been raised with Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his commentary on Romans, the late Anglican theologian Hanley Mule, I believe his name is pronounced Mule, wrote, "We have received the reconciliation that we may now walk not away from God as if released from prison, but with God as his children in his Son. Because we are justified, we are to be holy, separated from sin, separated to God, not as a mere indication that our faith is real, and that therefore we are legally safe, but because we were actually justified for this very purpose, that we might be holy." God saved us for this, that we would be holy, amen? We died to sin with Christ, and so are we risen by the glory of the Father with Christ, so that we can and will practice righteousness. The resurrection life of Christ is ours to live today, and of course, we can do so with an eye focused on our future glory, which is to be revealed. But even now, we know we possess eternal life. Verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Boy, these are definitive statements. Definitive. It leaves no wiggle room, does it? We know this, that in fact our old self was crucified with Christ. How do we know that? Because the Bible says it. Sometimes I don't feel like it. But that doesn't change the Word of God, does it? Sometimes my feelings lie to me. I have to go to the Word and be washed with the water of the Word again. My feet get dirty as I walk through this world, and I got to be washed. Not all of me. I'm clean. I'm saved. But my feet are in the world. Got to be washed. This is what we know, that in fact our old self was crucified with Christ. We may say, how can this be? Well, Paul has explained that. But even if we still don't get it, it doesn't change the facts. My getting it doesn't alter the truth. Amen? This is the fact. Our old self was crucified with Christ. That is, our old sin-enslaved person was thoroughly destroyed in the crucifixion of Christ, so thoroughly, amen, that we were buried with him. And just the same, we were united with him in his crucifixion. As we also know that in that ugly, terrible death on the cross, our body of sin was done away with, being totally annihilated, a body of sin never to rise from the dead. The old sin nature which gripped us as one unregenerate has been rendered powerless and effective as God has caused us to be born again, regenerated us. So sin has lost its grip, it's lost its power, it's ineffective. We've been set free. Why would we want to go back to the dungeon and live in sin? The saved don't. And this took place that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Before coming to Christ, faith in Christ, sin was our master. And boy, don't you know, sin was a very hard task, master. The bondage of sin gripped our soul and everything about us. Sin touched every effort of life, affecting every step of our walk. There was no place in our life that sin had not tainted, and it rendered nothing good. Nothing. Only ruin, death, and destruction. Now, beloved, the bondage of sin is broken so that we who trust in Christ are no longer the property of sin. We're not owned by sin. We're not slaves of sin. How then can it be that we who are freed from sin by the saving grace of God, that simultaneously we would continue in sin or would hold to or propagate any such abhorrent doctrine as antinomianism? Nonsense. It's utter nonsense. We hold no contempt for God and his saving grace. No, the free saving grace of God does not free us from the penalty of sin so we may continue in it, but so we may live a life of righteousness. As the Lord himself says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Come out from among the unholy people of this world and be a people holy and separated unto me." Amen. And church, this is something we can do by faith in Christ. for he who has died is free from sin. Again, church, how would he who is freed from sin continue to freely live in sin? As a matter of fact, the one who is truly freed from sin doesn't want to sin. And when he stumbles, he's convicted of a sin by the Holy Spirit of God, and he has learned to cherish that conviction. It is good to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Amen? The one who died to sin hates his sin, and he's grieved over his sin. This one does not freely continue to practice sin, for he has died to sin. As Galatians 4:7 says of the believer, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, what child of God wants to live in sin? Being made a child of God by the grace of God through faith in Christ, the child of God desires to do the will of his heavenly Father. Oh, so often I pray, God, show me your way today, and as a good son, I will try to run to fulfill it. That's my prayer. In closing, beloved, we hold that those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ are redeemed, and that they are actually truly redeemed. They're not kind of redeemed. They're not redeemed in part, not partially, but fully. In Christ they have, past tense, once for all, died to sin, and so dead that their old person was buried with Christ. And as they were crucified and buried with Christ, so were they resurrected by him, by the all-glorious power of God, that they, the redeemed of the Lord, would live in the newness of life with all its divine qualities. Ours is to follow the instruction of Ephesians 4:17 through 5:2. And I'll close with this. This is my second closing. I might have five or six. Ours is to follow the instruction of Ephesians 4:17, 5 through 2, if you want to turn there. The word of the Lord says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Does that sound like he's teaching antinomianism? He's teaching license to sin? Good grief. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, had given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Does this sound like he's saying walk in the newness of life? Performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Beloved, having been saved by grace, justification coming to us on account of our faith in Christ, we are now to live Christ's life be conformed to the image of Christ. With old things passed away, let them be passed away, buried, and gone. And since we have risen with Christ, let us live the new life of Christ. Amen. Let us be as Christ on this earth, loving, caring, doing that which is right, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. This is for us. Sometimes we think, I can't do it. Ah, that's right. You can't. But God in you can. The power that he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead, is at work in you. Amen. Praise be to God. Our Lord, we thank you. Kindness and your mercy is new every morning. Lord, your grace comes to us constantly. Merciful God that you are. Kindness and abundance of life. We thank you, Lord, that you smiled on us so that you would save us. And Lord, we cannot be arrogant in any of this. For we understand that it's not of any good that lay in us that we were saved. It was because of your goodness and your kindness. We didn't earn our salvation in any way. There was no law that we kept that made us worthy of the death of Christ. It was all of your grace. And so, Lord, may we preach, uphold, and realize that it is ours now to live in your power, to understand that spiritually we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we died to sin, but that you brought us new life, a resurrected life, and that in that we're to live in a divine quality of life, whereby we carry out your will, that people would know us as a people of godliness, that we would be so marked with righteousness that people would say truly they are the people of God. And those who would not confess that, Lord, surely they would persecute us, taking our stand. May we be as salt and light in this world. And Lord, may we shine forth your glory and your saving grace. May we, as professing Christians, show the world what true salvation is, and that when you save us, it is not merely so we can say we're saved, but it is so that we can live the life of the redeemed, glorifying you. And Lord, may we be as a lighthouse, that men are drawn to you. May we live a glorious life before you. In the name of Christ, I pray, and Lord, I thank you for these people here tonight, my family. I give you praise. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray.